So today I want to talk about drawing near to God. You know, James says in James 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And I've always been attracted to that phrase all my life, but it's kind of a little confusing because nearness seems to speak of proximity or geography. And it's not easy to be far from God. I mean, it is in a sense in the way we're talking about today, but in terms of physically, you can't really get away from God. Like David said, I think it's Psalm 139, he said, you know, where shall I go to flee your presence, your spirit? He said, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, then there your hand will guide me. So, I mean, David's saying, you really can't get away from God. Jonah tried that. You know, Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. But there's really no place that God isn't present, which makes it quite a challenge to flee from God. But it is possible to be far from God in another sense. And it's that which we want to avoid, because a person can easily drift from God, even when they've been near to him at some earlier point in time. And God is always calling us to be near, to be in his presence. Once again, his presence is a universal thing. It's part of our theology. But his manifest presence, his known presence, is not always a reality in our lives. Even though he's obviously here, anyone sitting in this room could be far from him in a way, and in a way that matters, frankly. In Psalm 16, verse 11, David said, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, many of you, I hope all of you, at some time in your life, and I'd like to think at this time in your life as well, have known the presence of God in that sense, that your life is full of joy and full of pleasures, divine sorts of pleasures. And I have to say that that's not the experience of all Christians at all times. And that must mean that we're not always in his presence in the sense that David was talking about. We can be, but we aren't always. We're not always living consciously in the presence of God. And it's possible to drift from God. It's possible to be far from God in the sense that we're talking about here. But some of you may remember times earlier in your life when you had much more of what David describes than you could say is the case in your Christian life now. If that's not true, then excellent. I mean, you may be living your best Christian life now. You may be enjoying God more than at any other previous time. And frankly, that would be what I would hope to be the case. Realistically, though, I know that Christians go through things and neglect things and sometimes commit things, and they find, sometimes imperceptibly, gradually, they have drifted, that they're not as close to God as they were. They can sing the same songs they used to sing, but they don't elevate their spirits to God's throne like they used to. You can still sing the words, like God said through Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that is what we don't want. I mean, we're living in a time where closeness to God is by no means an optional thing. Not that it ever should be. We should consider it a mandate to always be dwelling in his presence. But when the world is getting so far from God, there's got to be a people who are still anchored, who still have their anchor within the veil, and they're not drifting away. And if they have drifted away, who need to return? And this is not just, you know, some kind of a moral duty. This is a necessity of survival, spiritually speaking. I mean, to allow ourselves to neglect God, to drift from God in any degree, to do so for a period of time, to lose touch with God, to not know his presence, simply puts us in a vulnerable position to be to fall into sin, to become apathetic, or even sometimes to be deceived. Because sometimes when we're, you know, experiencing the presence of the Lord in our early Christian lives, or at the better times in our Christian lives, we know there's a God. But then you read something on the internet and someone has proven this or that, they say, against Christianity or against the Bible. And you know, when you're knowing the presence of God in your life, it just seems so pitiful that others think they can prove God doesn't exist. I mean, you know him. He's a part of your life, a conscious part of your life all the time. But when you're further from God, it's easier for you to become vulnerable to arguments and to deceptions and things like that too. So again, the command to draw near to God in Scripture is not really an optional thing. One of the songs in our songbook we didn't sing, and we don't sing that often, but it's a great one of my favorites in there, is Psalm 73. And the last verse in Psalm 73, it says, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God." And it is good to draw near to God. But then once we get past the idea that we're using Christianese, you know, we're using religious phrases that sound holy and sound good, and someone says, "Well, what do you actually mean, draw near to God? How does one do that? After all, he's not far from any of us," Paul said. "In him we live and move and have our being." So, you know, if he's not far, what do you have to do to draw near? Why is it even necessary to draw near? Well, when we talk about this, we're talking about the experiencing the things we believe in. I remember when I was a young Baptist kid in the youth group, we'd open our meetings and someone would pray, "Lord, be with us here," you know, in our meeting. And I remember thinking at the time, well, isn't he always with us? I mean, didn't Jesus say, "I'll never leave you or forsake you"? You know, "I'm with you always." Isn't he always here? Why are we praying for him to be with us? Now, it might be that the prayer is superfluous or not. Because God being with us, his presence with us, is a doctrinal reality. And it's a universal reality. God is everywhere. But he's not manifest everywhere. In theology, there's a distinction between God's universal presence and his manifest presence. Universally, God is everywhere, obviously. Manifestly, not all the time in the same way. The whole earth is filled with his glory, the cherubim sing, or the seraphim, actually, in Isaiah 6. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is filled with his glory. And yet, it's easy to be in a world full of God's glory and not notice his glory, not see it, and not be manifest. You know, it says in Isaiah 40 that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Earth is full of his glory, but it's not always revealed. It needs to be revealed. We need to have the awareness other than by hearsay that God is here. And I remember, I've told the story many times, when I first went to Calvary Chapel, I met a young hippie who'd been saved only a few weeks. I'd been saved for years. And it was clear to me that he knew God other than by hearsay. It was clear that when he would say God is with him or the Lord is there, he sensed it. I mean, you could tell by his whole experience, his whole testimony, he was in a different way believing that God was present, that he was with the Lord. And I mean, I believe it as a theological doctrine from my childhood. Frankly, I always knew God was always there. But experiencing that doctrine doesn't always happen. As I mentioned in Acts 17, verse 27, and Paul said that in 28, he said that, let me just read those verses, how that's where he says that he's not far from any of us, for in him we live, move, and have our being. But before he says that, he's talking about how God had, at the Tower of Babel, dispersed people all over the world and confined the nations to their own particular boundaries and so forth. And he says the reason that this happened is in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So God wants people to seek for him and grope for him and hopefully find him. Even though he's not far, it's easy to live in a place where God is not far and not acknowledge or recognize him at all. Jacob, when he woke up from his dream where he saw the ladder and all that, he woke up and he's in a panic. He said, "Well, God is in this place and I didn't know it. Yeah, I've been in the presence of God and totally oblivious to it." Well, we know God's present. We're not oblivious to that. We have that as a theological viewpoint. But knowing him, knowing his presence because he's made his presence revealed to us is what is desirable. That's what God really wants. In Job 42, he says in verse 5, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I loathe myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, Job believed in God, but when he finally had an experience of the presence of God, experiencing the doctrine, he was suddenly convicted of his sins. It's a different situation. He knows him now. It's like the people of Samaria heard about Jesus from the Samaritan woman, and then they came to hear him, and at the end they said to her, well, you know, we first believed in him because you told us, but now we've heard him for ourselves, and we know for ourselves that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So knowing the presence of God, not just because someone told us so, not because the Bible told me so, not just because it's the kind of a universal thing, you just accept that as a Christian, but knowing God's presence, being in his presence in a way that you find in his presence pleasures forevermore, a fullness of joy. That's the kind of life that people experience during revival, for example. Revivals are not as common as we'd like to have them, but some of us remember a revival back in the 70s where I remember going to places where people were gathered in worship and you just sense the glory of the Lord. You just felt like you're walking into the presence of God. It's like when the tabernacle Moses erected was filled with the glory of the Lord, the priests couldn't enter, they couldn't stand in there to minister because the presence of the Shekinah glory was so great. We never saw that, of course. We never saw gold dust or feathers or anything like that, thankfully. But there were times when it was almost palpable. God's presence was almost palpable, revealed in those places. And you don't feel that all the time. I don't feel that all the time. Certainly not everywhere I go. But it is possible, if I don't feel God's presence, if I don't feel like I'm close to God, it's possible and a mandate to draw near. Draw near to God. But this nearness is not a physical or geographical, spatial kind of nearness. As I said, where would you go to get further from God? You can't, everywhere you go, he's there. We're not talking about spatial or geographical distance. We're talking about relational distance. Our nearness to God is measured along the lines of relationship, not inches or feet or miles. And so, to have a close relationship with him. Now, we, among people, we have relationships with all kinds of people and all kinds of relationships. Some of them are casual, some are mere acquaintances. Others, we would say we have a close relationship with them. Well, that's that closeness that we want to have with God. That's the nearness that God is calling us to draw near into, nearness of relationship with him. And in that nearness, we come into his presence in a different sense than we are always in his presence. And that's where there is indeed fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Apparently, it is possible for someone to have left their first love and not to know it. In your notes there, I have Isaiah 29:13, but I've already quoted it earlier. That's where he said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. When you worship in a meeting, on a regular basis, you go to church or you read your Bible and things like that, or you pray every night or every day. It's possible to be drawing near to God with your lips and to be lapsing into a form of singing, a form of praying, a form of speaking, you know, Christianese and so forth, where our lips sound like we're really close to God, but our hearts have drifted away. As Jesus said to, you know, the church of Ephesus, you've left your first love. He said, your works are good. In fact, your works are more now than they were earlier. You got some real good things you're doing, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. And, of course, that's in Revelation 2. And to leave the first love is definitely a distancing in relationship. And it's possible to have left your first love and not know it because you're pumping up, the sense of God in your life by regular worship times or maybe certain other things you do or the kind of people you hang out with. But I think it's possible to be like Samson, who, you know, when his hair was cut when he was asleep, and Delilah said, the Philistines are upon you. He woke up and shook himself awake and thought he'd throw off their oppression as at other times. It says in Judges 16:20, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He had always been accustomed to the Lord being with him. He had always taken it for granted. But his compromises increasingly got him to the point where the Lord departed from him, and he didn't know it. That's a disastrous thing, especially it's disastrous for some, for example, in ministry. You know, if they've learned how to do ministry, how to do music, how to do whatever it is they do, and they can do it, whether God shows up or not, because they've got whatever, the talent, the skill, the knowledge to do it. And yet, if the Lord departs from them, their ministry is of no value, and it's possible to not even know that God's departed, at least until it's been a long time. And that's what we don't want. We don't want to be far from God or have him far from us. That's why James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. There's a bumper sticker, I'm sure you remember from a long time ago, that said, if you feel far from God, remember how that ends? Who moved? Yeah, I guess who moved? Not him. Yeah, he didn't depart from you. You departed from him. Now, he does withdraw. If you do the kinds of things that quench his spirit or that grieve his spirit, you know, there is a withdrawing of his sensed presence. But that's not his, that's not on him, that's on you. You know, you're the one who moved. So what are the effects that we could see of someone having drifted from God? I want to talk about drawing near to God, but I was just talking about some of the symptoms that perhaps this is something that needs to be done again. Over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It's possible to drift away, especially if your anchor is not secure within the veil, as the writer of Hebrews talks about later on in chapter 6. But drifting is not turning away. I believe it's possible for a person who's a true Christian to turn their back on God and walk away. But I don't think it's possible to do that until they've already begun to drift somewhat. I think that when a person is zealous for God, serving God, loves God, their relationship with God is what it should be, you know, they're not going to turn on their heels and just leave God. That's not going to happen. But it's possible that a person who has a good relationship with God begins to neglect God. Becomes prayerless, becomes distracted with other things, and maybe becomes discouraged by unanswered prayers. You know, hope deferred makes the heart sick, the Bible says. There's different things that can happen to simply draw one's thoughts away from God for an extended period of time. And then when you wake up, you realize, wow, I'm a lot further from God than I used to be. I didn't even notice it. And it's like when you're on a ship and the anchor isn't holding to anything and you wake up the next morning, the ship's drifted to a very different place than where it was when you went to sleep. And what are some of the evidences of that drift having taken place in our lives? Well, I've listed a few things that came to my mind this morning. One is, of course, lukewarmness, which I would, in this instance, refer to as apathy. Remember, Jesus said in Revelation 3 that the church of Laodicea was neither hot nor cold, but had become lukewarm. And Jesus never explains what hot or cold or lukewarm means. So we're left to use our imaginations. But it seems to me that neither hot nor cold means pretty bland. I mean, a person who's hot, I assume, would be somebody who's on fire for God, somebody who's zealous. A person who's cold, if they're already cold, I suppose maybe they don't even think about God anymore. They don't claim to be a Christian. They're just not even in, they're not even in the game. But someone who's lukewarm would be someone who hasn't renounced God. They haven't decided they're not a Christian anymore. But they're not the least bit zealous. They're more apathetic. That is, they don't care as much as they once did about their Christian walk. They don't care as much as they used to about the kingdom of God and its fortunes in the world. They just don't care as much about pleasing God. And that state of apathy, if a person's, I mean, I think most of us get there at one time or another. If you're a Christian for a really long time, you have your seasons where you feel like, you know, I don't think I care as much as I used to about this thing, you know, about prayer or about winning souls or something like that. You know, I mean, when you're not as zealous for God as you once were, you've no doubt drifted from that place of greater zeal. And that's a place you need to paddle back to the right spot where you drifted from. You need to get back, draw near to God again so that your life is living in something of a revival more in the presence of God. Zeal for God. Another thing that I think is in evidence many times is when we're involved in a great deal of distractions. And this is something that is in not so much in our heart initially, but in our environment. We're distracted by many things. Remember in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, Jesus was at the house of Mary and Martha, and the disciples were there, and Jesus was teaching in the living room, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, enamored with his teaching, and Martha was busy, just busy doing the things that a hostess does, you know, making sure there's food, making sure, you know, everyone's got what they want and things like that. All good things. Certainly serving is a good service, a good ministry. But she apparently was not doing it out of zeal for God or out of zeal for Jesus, but just because that's what you do when you have guests in your home. I mean, it's almost as much a matter of pride to say, you know, I don't want people to think I'm not a good hostess here. And Martha apparently was not on the same page with Mary in this respect. And she came to Jesus and said, Lord, tell my sister to come and help me in the kitchen. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are distracted by many things. But only one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, and it will not be taken from her. Now, he's not saying that showing hospitality to guests isn't a good thing to do. But, you know, Martha was assuming she knew what God wanted her to do, so she just did it without asking. Jesus probably, apparently, would have said, if she'd asked, you know, we can do without food right now. I've got something important to talk to you people about. You know, why don't you just stand here with us? But, you know, a lot of times we assume we know what God wants. We get involved in things. Eventually we're doing them not because we have any idea that God wants it done. We just maybe take it for granted that we're doing what a Christian should do. But we get involved in a lot of different things that aren't, well, that kind of take pieces out of our devotional life, take pieces out of our devotional time. Worries and busyness. If we find that we're too busy to pray, too busy to read or meditate on the Word of God, too busy to, I don't know, be involved in God's activities that He wants us to do because we're so busy with other things that we think are important, then it may be that we've, in some sense, drifted from our first love, drifted from that nearness to God. Need to maybe find a way to draw back near God again. Another thing in our lives would be compromise. And I mean by that sin, when I mentioned Samson compromised in little ways first and then big ways. You know, he was not supposed to touch unclean animals, but he touched a lion. He couldn't help it. He had to defend himself. He killed a lion with the bare hands, but then the next day there was honey in the lion and he ate that. That was unclean. He didn't have to do that. His life wasn't at stake. And then, of course, he gets involved with the wrong kind of women, and then he essentially renounces his Nazirite vow by allowing his hair to be cut. And eventually, he's gone. He's gone from God. You know, he's gone from God for years. He comes back to the Lord, as it were, momentarily at the end of his life, and one last heroic feat, you know, conquers 3,000 Philistines, but dying in the attempt himself. So he, you know, his compromises just took him away. And like, as I say earlier, he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. He wasn't close to God. My guess is that Samson was never extremely close to God, but he certainly had that opportunity at the beginning. He had a vow of the Nazarite to be separated to God, but he compromised it at many levels. And, you know, when we do something that, I'm not saying it's overtly sinful or immoral or anything like that, but it's just something that we don't have a peace about it, you know. I mean, especially when we when we are closer to God, and then we do something, when we're close to God, we feel more sensitively, this may not be the right thing to do, but, you know, I kind of want to do it. It may not be, you know, something you could read in the Bible call a sin, but it's just, you know, it's just a little thing that I don't feel completely at peace about it, but I want to do it. And then you do more and more of that same kind of thing until eventually you're ignoring the fact that you're doing things that the Bible itself says not to do. And that's how you drift away from God too, when you see that you've made compromises and you're no longer where you used to be in your relationship with God. And then, of course, there's the spiritual fads. To me, these are symptomatic of something. By spiritual fads, I mean the kind of thing that I've seen come and go in the 50-something years I've been in the ministry. And some of these have a measure of legitimacy about them, but then they become a big distraction, and they become blown out of proportion, and they just pull people away. I'm thinking, for example, deliverance ministries or something like that rose up in the 70s. These are people who specialize in casting demons out of people. Well, I believe in casting demons out of people. I believe in demons. But some of these ministries got a place where, you know, everywhere they looked, there was a demon. Every little strange thing about a person was they suspected a demon. They decide everyone needs demons cast out of them and stuff. It just distracts them from the mainstream of walking with God. It's a spiritual thing, so they get enamored with it, and they feel they're being spiritual. But it distracts them. I think the people who get into the Hebrew roots and the Torah observance, that's a distraction. Amen. I think that when people say, we should keep the festivals, we should wear yarmulkes, and we should go to Messianic synagogues instead of churches and so forth. To me, that's just a distraction from Jesus. The law is distracting them away from Christ. I believe that sometimes just getting wrapped up in eschatology can be a distraction. I've known people who got so enamored with eschatology that they read every book they could and learned all the what's going on in the world, and they could, everywhere they went, they could tell you how the prophecy was being fulfilled. And yet sometimes their spirits were really not that Christ-like. I mean, you could tell that they've been distracted by these things of interest to them from just living in the presence of God and pleasing God and having the Spirit of Christ and so forth. I mean, there's a thousand different distractions. You know, Paul Simon said there must be 50 ways to leave your lover. And I sometimes said, I think there must be 50 ways to leave your Savior, because they're all spiritual things. At least they're all imagined to be spiritual things. They're not like, okay, I'm going to leave Christ and go off and become a bartender or a drug dealer or a prostitute. It's, I'm going to serve God by getting all wrapped up in this and not realizing that being wrapped up in that is not really God's priority. I think people can do that with their theology on many points. Of course, I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't believe that every Calvinist would fit this criticism, but there are definitely people I know who've substituted the Calvinist cause for the gospel itself. They're more interested in turning non-Calvinists into Calvinists than non-Christians into Christians. And, you're never going to have a conversation with them until they check you out to see if you're okay on the doctrines of grace. And if you're not, well, that's going to be the discussion from this point on. So many fads that people get into. And theological things can be fads. That is, they have their season where everyone's talking about them. The Nephilim. Oh, I know people who are way into the Nephilim. I think, well, what could be more unimportant than that? And yet they think they're onto something. Oh, these are UFOs and stuff like that. The flat earth thing. You may have never run into them. They're not that numerous. There are Christians who are way into the flat earth, and that's what they want to convince everyone about. It's their distraction. It's their thing. It's their fad. It's the fad of their group that they get into trying to prove the flat earth. So, I mean, these are kind of some strange ones, but they're there. And it may be that we find ourselves looking for something in addition to Jesus. Not, Jesus is no longer enough, because we're not in his presence where there's fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. We're bored with Jesus. And we think, well, maybe Jesus and a little bit of Torah observance, maybe that'll do it. Maybe Jesus and a little bit of understanding of the mystery of the Nephilim, you know, that'll get me excited about the things of God again. And it's not the things, it's Jesus. It's, if you've drawn far from Jesus, it's drawing near to Jesus that's going to cure that ill. It's not finding some new wrinkle of theology or some new fad that, you know, some teacher on the internet is putting out there. I think of Michael Heiser's ministry, who he died and went to heaven not long ago, but he had a lot of theological followers. And I'm not saying he was wrong. I'm not even sure he was wrong. He's a great Old Testament scholar, but he got a whole bunch of people interested in this idea of there being a council of the gods, which were not on the level of the real God, more like creative beings, more like what we might call angels. But this council of the gods thing, he's traced it through the Old Testament stuff. And, you know, there may be some legitimacy to it. I'm not persuaded of a lot of the verses he used, but I meet people all the time, and these are more of the scholarly type of evangelicals now, the ones who are into studying the deeper depths of Old Testament stuff. At least they think it's deeper. I don't think it's deeper. I just think it's another distraction in many cases. I can't imagine what that information would do for my Christian life. I you know, that's the thing we have to ask. When we find that we're in a group or we ourselves are maybe pursuing something through YouTube videos, or we're starting to get intrigued by something theological in some way, we need to always ask ourselves and bring ourselves up short and say, you know, is this something that is making me walk with Jesus better? Is this something that is really making me closer to God? Or is it something that's kind of pumping up a lagging zeal in me for God? And I'm kind of bored with Jesus, but I can stay interested. If there's enough of these fads that come through to distract me, I can still have Jesus there as the thing that never changes, and so I'll be faithful to Jesus. But it's really not him, but insisting on this thing that I'm fascinated with. And I think that is a very strong evidence of having drifted from God. I believe even the Pentecostal experience. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in the baptism of the Spirit. In that respect, I'm very much like Pentecostals or Charismatics. But some, we think perhaps of the Bethel movement up in Reading or that kind of mentality, they get all about power. You know, power, miracles, healings. We should all be out healing the sick and so forth. And, you know, the truth is I've been in charismatic circles for the past 50-something years. And I agree with the gifts of the Spirit. But it's entirely possible to be in a group that has all the gifts but no presence. No presence of God, that is. And you can have the gifts of God but not the presence of God. And because the gifts can be faked in many cases. And unfortunately, they often are. When finding evidence of the power of God through gifts like that is now the priority in a meeting, then whenever there isn't the legitimate manifestation, you always are under pressure to interpret things that aren't legitimate as examples of this thing, because it's what you need to keep you excited. It's what you need to keep you thinking that God is real and that God is worth being devoted to. Now, how do we draw near to God? There's some great, in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10, there's a couple of great scriptures about this. In Hebrews 4:16, the writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, we come boldly before the throne of grace. Where is that? Well, obviously, that's in heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. But we can approach him. We can come to him. Even though he's in heaven and we're on earth, because it's a relational nearness rather than a physical nearness, we can come near. We can draw near to him. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Our conscience sprinkled and our bodies washed. That's going to come into some of the other verses we're going to be looking at here. I'll pass on speaking about those until a point or two in the future. But let me talk about some of the specific things that are involved in drawing near to God relationally and coming back into his presence in the way that Christians have the privilege and, in a sense, the duty to live in the presence of God. The first thing I'd say is to remember. Now, I say that because I'm borrowing from Jesus, which is always a good place to borrow material from. In Revelation 2, when he says that the church of Ephesus has left their first love, immediately after he mentions that, which is Revelation 2:4, nevertheless, I have this against you that you have left your first love, his next word is remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first work. So, remember and repent. Those are the first two things in my notes here. Remember what? Remember what it was like. If you can. If you've had a dynamic and satisfying relationship with God, remember what that was like. And if you don't have that now, remember. You know, I'm often making reference back to the Jesus moment. We did things this way and God was moving that way and so forth. And I've had some people, usually people who weren't there, who say, Steve, you're just living in the past. You know, God's moving on. You don't need to be living in the past. And I always think, well, until the present is as good as the past was, I'm going to borrow from that. I'm going to remember that. I'm going to remember how much general Christian experience has fallen since those days. I mean, when you live in a revival, and not everyone has had the good fortune to live in a revival. They're not happening all the time. And I was just blessed. I happened to be the right age at the right time in the right area, and someone took me to Calvary Chapel, and it was at the very beginning of the Jesus moment. Lonnie preaching, love song playing. I mean, the people there just packed in, singing, glory, the glory of the Lord manifested there. I sensed it when I walked in, and I went back every night, and it was still there. You know, there's a revival going on. For those who've never had that experience, and I don't think I don't think you're a worse person for not having it. You don't decide when there's going to be a revival and when there's not, but it's you don't have quite the same thing to remember. You know, if my life gets a little lukewarm, or if I leave my first love, I have very vivid memories of what it's like to be on fire in a community of people who are on fire for God, and to be living in the presence of God, and to be dissatisfied with anything less. You know, that's the thing. If the experience you have in Christian circles was about the same as it is now when you got started in them, well, then you don't know if you're supposed to be satisfied or dissatisfied with that. I have to say, I was raised in a Baptist church before I came to Calvary Chapel, before I knew anything about being filled with the Spirit. And, you know, I was a good Baptist kid, pretty much. I mean, I was pretty looked up to in the youth group. I was kind of the leader of the youth group in junior high and high school until we moved to Orange County. But I, you know, my experience was very minimal. I mean, spiritual experience. I didn't know it was minimal. I'd never seen anything else. You know, I'd never seen anything better. I just, you kind of judge your circumstances by the environment you've always known. But if you've been closer to God in the past, or, you know, I knew there was something deficient in me when I first came to Calvary Chapel because everybody else was on fire for God in a way that I wanted to be, but never had known how to be. But, I mean, that was my good fortune. So I can always think back to those times and say, I remember when we went to the house of God with the songs and joy and praise and so forth. And as opposed to these days, sometimes when people go to church and, you know, they think, do I really have to go, you know, do I really have to get up in the morning and go to this church? I mean, do I have to sit through these rituals again? I mean, sometimes that's what it's devolved to. Because once the revival is gone, the elements that were manifestations of the revival lifts and goes away, and the elements remain as embalmed relics of the revival that initially birthed them. And, you know, the Spirit isn't doing the same thing. I'm not saying that when you go to these churches that God isn't there. It depends on where the heart of a person is. Some people probably meet God in modern churches kind of like I met God in the revival. But that's got to be a really special thing that God does in the hearts of people, because most of the people in the churches, I can tell. I mean, you go to a big church and you look around during the songs and, you know, one out of every four people is singing. The others are saying, well, the music's pretty good. You know, the singer in the band's good. Oh, that guitar player's got a good lick. You know, I mean, but there, you know, as far as revival, you can always tell when it's there and when it's not there. But remember it. Don't be satisfied. If you've had a time where God's presence was more known to you in a more sensate way, or more, you were more conscious of it, just say, okay, that's what I'm going to aim for. I can't make that happen just by flipping a switch, but I can say that's the standard I'm looking at. That's what I'm going to aim at. I'm not going to be satisfied with less. And the last verse in Psalm 17 says something like, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Which sounds like he's saying, I'll be satisfied when I am in your likeness, when I wake up, maybe in the resurrection. Or it can mean, when I awake, your likeness, the vision of you in my life will satisfy me. In any case, the psalmist is saying he's not going to be satisfied with little. He's going to be satisfied only with the likeness of God. And we can be satisfied with little if we see very little around us. But if you have seen or experienced deeper closeness to God in your life, don't forget it. Don't decide that was an anomaly. Just say, that's the place from which I've fallen, I guess, or the church has fallen, and me with them, perhaps, in some measure. In Psalm 42, the psalmist is... I don't know that he's far from God. He feels far from God because he's far from Jerusalem. And he's apparently an exile. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. But verses 1 through 4, the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come to appear before God? Now he's feeling like he's thirsty because he hasn't had that nearness to God. He senses it like a deer's panting for water. It's interesting, though, he's still spiritually sensitive enough to realize that. Sometimes when you stop thirsting for God, you're not only far from God, you're starving for God, but you're just not even aware of it anymore. You just kind of lapsed into dullness. This psalmist is not dull. He's aware. I need God. I'm thirsting for God. My soul thirsts for the living God. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? And sometimes you must wonder that. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, God hadn't really gone from him. Some people say he did, and we'll not worry about that theological point, first of all. But David had said the same words in Psalm 22:1, and God hadn't left him. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sometimes you feel like you're God forsaken. God's not manifesting his presence, even though he's there. But still, you'd cry, where's God? My people around me would say, where's your God? Yeah, good question. Haven't seen him for a while. I wonder where he is. And he says in verse 4, when I remember these things, see, that's what we're talking about, remembering here. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Now, that's what I'm talking about. That's remembering when we used to go. I mean, when I was a teenager, my friends at high school and I, and it was a growing number who were becoming Jesus freaks, we went to Calvary Chapel almost every night. I mean, that was being under the spot where the glory comes out at that time. And it was also where you could get teaching every night, Bible teaching. We were hungry for the Word of God, and we felt, you know, the presence of God in the teaching too. And I remember there was nothing we'd rather do. We'd go to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise because everything else was boring. Now, we didn't find Jesus boring. Everything else was boring. Nothing else seemed to be worth much consideration when there was God to meet with, when there was the Word of God to be learning. You know, everything else. Watch movies. I didn't go to movies for several years in the early 70s because it never occurred to me. I was busy every night doing things I really enjoyed. Going to a movie, that would have been a downer. You know, why take time from that which is truly enriching and do something that is not enriching at all? And I remember that. And the psalmist says, I remember those days. I feel like I'm weeping now for the lack of it. I feel far from it. But I remember when we used to go and worship God like that. And that's what you need to do first, is remember. Remember that dullness, apathy, lukewarmness, that's not normative. It may have become the new norm in your experience, but it's not normative. Remember, if you can, times when the zeal was greater. And don't be satisfied with less. The second thing Jesus said to them when they were lukewarm, he says, remember and repent. Now, repent, of course, would suggest that we're responsible partly for this drift. There's something we have to repent of. Now, it's possible that the repentance may involve actual gross sin. It may be that we've actually allowed ourselves to get so far away that we're involved in sinful behaviors. And we need to repent of that. But even if we haven't been overtly sinning, if we've just neglected to draw near to God on a regular, if we've neglected to meditate on His Word, if we've neglected prayer, if we've neglected to prioritize God, well, that's something to repent of. That's something that isn't okay. Let me show you, James. We're going to look at a few related verses here to this. In James chapter 4, and verse 8, this is the verse I quoted without turning to it at the very beginning. James said, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. But at this point, draw near to God. How? Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. That's an allusion. James is deliberately alluding back to Psalm 24. And David there, or the writer, I think it's David, let me see. It is. David is asking the question in verse 3, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? It was, who can remain in God's presence? Who doesn't just have to pay short visits and come and go? You know, go to church once a week and maybe make a connection with God there. The rest of the week, you're thinking about everything else. Second, I need to go back and get connected with God on the weekend. Now, who can just stay there? Who can just dwell in the presence of God all the time? Well, there's an answer to that. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It goes on, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, but the clean hands and a pure heart. The hands, of course, have to do with your actions. God said through Isaiah that these people lift up their hands in prayer, but He won't hear them because their hands are full of blood, meaning they've been guilty of bloodshed. They've got blood on their hands. They've been sinning with their hands. And now they lift these hands to pray to God. Paul said in Timothy, I want men everywhere to pray lifting holy hands. If you lift your hands in prayer, they better be holy hands that have not been involved in sinful behavior. Your works, hands refer to your works and your outward behavior. So your hands are dirty if you've been sinning, or your hands may be clean enough, but your heart may be dirty. Remember, it's not just committing adultery, it's looking at a woman to lust after. It's not just murdering, it's hating your brother in your heart and being angry at your brother. That's bad too. That's, your heart has got to be clean as well as your hands. And therefore, that's what I believe is important here. Repenting of sins of the hands and sins of the heart, behavioral sins and thought sins. In Isaiah 55, there's a verse very directly addressing our topic here. Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, that suggests there are times when calling on God and seeking him may not be so fruitful, because it's not one of those times while he may be found and when he is near. God, I think, convicts us at certain times, and that's when we need to strike, when the iron is hot. If God isn't convicting us, he may be leaving us to ourselves and our own devices for a while until we get sick of it enough. And we don't want to go very far that direction. If we have the opportunity to call on him now and turn to him and seek him now, this is the time to do it. He says, and how do you do that? Well, he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon. Turn from your evil, what? Thoughts? And your ways, you need your thoughts to be clean, your ways, your actions to be cleansed. Turn from those things. And that's how you seek the Lord and find him, hopefully. So remembering and repenting. Another thing that's an important principle, and that is to prioritize the relationship with God. And by prioritize, I mean in a big way, like, some people say, well, you need to make God the first priority in your life. No, God is not to be your first priority in your life. He's to be your life. There's not a list of a hierarchy of priorities, and you put God on the top rung, and then you seek him, and you seek those other things too. No, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and nothing else has to be sought. They'll all be added. You seek only one thing. David said in Psalms 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek. Just one. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, but I may meditate in this temple and see the beauty of the Lord. I want to fellowship with God. I want to see God's beauty. I want to meditate in his temple. I want to be close to God. And that's the one thing needful that Mary sought. Remember Jesus said, Martha, you're troubled with many things. Mary has chosen the one thing needful. That's the one thing. David said, one thing I've desired, and that is to dwell in the presence of God, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to experience the presence of God in that way. I want to draw near. That's a priority. It's like the only priority. It's the one thing. It's not the first of many. If you look over at Psalm 63, which is not really very far from there, Psalm 63, there's a few verses here I find helpful to this subject. Problem is my Bible doesn't. Oh, there it is. Okay. Verses 1 and 2, first of all. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. Now, that's a priority. I'm not gonna wait till I've gotten half my work for the day done to try to fit in some time to seek you. I'm gonna do this early. It's a priority.
Earnestly.
My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So have I looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now, this is a psalm of David, who also said, I want to dwell all the days of my life in the sanctuary, in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord. He says, I've looked for you in the sanctuary. I don't just go to church. I look for you there. I don't care about being in the church so much. It's you I'm trying to find here. I'm looking for you in the sanctuary, because I want to see your power and your glory. Then down a few verses later, he says in verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you that in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows hard or close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. He says, I'm pursuing hard after you, just like a hound is pursuing the fox in a fox hunt or something, you know. I'm not going to let you out of my sight. I'm not going to be distracted. I've got my eye on the prize. I'm, you know, forgetting what is behind and looking to things that before. I'm pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is my priority. This is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to let anything else compete with that. In Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. I return to these verses very frequently to keep my priorities right. Proverbs 2, Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Do I want to know God other than by hearsay? Do I want to find that presence of God, to know God in that nearness? Well, it's got to have to be kind of a priority. It's, you know, God doesn't reveal himself to people who he's kind of on their list of priorities that they're going to get around to someday. He says, that, no, you need to treasure it. You need to incline your ear to it. You need to cry out for it. You need to search for it like it's for hit, like you would for treasures. If you knew there was a treasure, you know, someone told you that the house you bought, a former owner had buried an immense treasure there, and now you own the house, so you got mineral rights, you'd probably go out and dig up your lawn. If you didn't find it quick, you'd keep digging. You'd probably skip a few meals. You might even skip a few nights sleep, get some lights out there, and keep working until you find it, because you'd be obsessed with it. You're searching for that nearness to God. That needs to be something you desire and would pursue as you pursue for hid treasures, the Bible says. Okay? So, I mean, that's, nothing else will work. You'll never draw near to God if that isn't your absolute priority. If you think, yeah, I want God in my life, but I also want, I have some dreams, I have some goals, I have some agendas I'm kind of working on. But I hope God likes them because I'm going there. I hope he goes with me. No, you go where he goes. You go where he wants you. And you make his presence and his approval and your nearness to him, that has got to be your first and only priority. Now, how do we come before his presence? One way is by singing. Doesn't it say that in Psalm 100 and verse 2? Come before his presence with singing. Now, singing isn't just something we do because that's what Christians are supposed to do at the beginning of their meetings. Singing is supposed to be an approach to God. We come before his presence with singing. In Ephesians chapter 2, excuse me, 5, Paul is talking about how to be filled with the Spirit, which, by the way, I consider to be the way to be sure that you're always drawing near to God, if you're filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verse 18 and following, it says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Okay, well, that's how you get filled with the Spirit. That's how you be filled with the Spirit. Actually, the verb, as you probably have heard in Ephesians 5:18, is be being filled. It's a continuous tense. Don't just get filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. Maintain this nearness to God and this fullness of the Spirit in your life. How? Well, one thing is sing. Sing hymns, sing songs. Not just when you're in church, sing them when you're driving down the street. Sing them while you're doing the dishes. Sing them when you're doing yard work. Whatever you're doing, singing to God, it's an approach to God. Singing and worshiping God is an approach to him. And if we're supposed to draw near to God, well, we might as well do the things that he reveals are an approach to him. And why singing? Well, I mean, music's a mysterious thing. It obviously has a very mysterious impact on the emotions and on the psyche. I mean, first of all, when you hear songs or when you hear thoughts expressed in song, they're much easier to retain. People can remember lots of information if it's a song they sing. You can memorize a lot of scripture if you sing scripture. It stays on your mind. But that's not the most important thing. I mean, that's a good thing to memorize. But it penetrates the heart. You can memorize data, but when you sing it, and when you're singing from your heart, that information trickles down and it permeates into your soul, I believe. And it brings you closer to God. That is a way of bringing you closer to God. Try it. I mean, when you're driving down the street, start singing some psalms. Start singing some hymns. And see what that does. See if that doesn't get you closer to God than you were before. I'll bet it will. I'm guessing. Another thing is that we need to wait for his self-revelation. Now, in Psalm 27, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist says, "When you said, 'Seek ye my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek, but hide not your face from me.'" Now, that's an interesting juxtaposition of thoughts. Lord, you said to me, seek my face. Okay, I'm seeking your face. My heart has responded. That's what I want. That resonates with me. I want to seek your face. But don't hide. Because if you hide, how am I going to find your face? You're kind of invisible, you know. You know, how am I going to find your face if you don't reveal it to me? Now, God will reveal himself to those who pursue him in the way that he says. But unless he does, there's no finding him. Job said, can a man by searching find out God? Not find God, but find out God. Can you penetrate the mysteries of God through searching? Well, only if God reveals it to you. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, who do men say I am? And he said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, well, who do you say? Well, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father has. You know who I am in a way others don't, because God has revealed it. You need the revelation of God. And he needs to reveal his presence to you. Seeking him won't be enough unless he reveals himself. In Matthew 11, 27, Jesus made a statement that makes this point very clear. Matthew 11, 27, Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Nobody knows God unless Jesus reveals him to you. You can't know God. You can't contact God. You can't be aware in his presence, of his presence, unless he pulls the veil back. And that veil has been torn, of course, so there's no reason why we can't go directly into the Holy of Holies, like the writer of Hebrews says. Let us enter in with boldness. So, we might not need to wait for his revelation. And there are numerous places in the Bible that talk about waiting on God. In fact, Psalm 27, which we mentioned verses 8 and 9 about, in verse 14 of the same psalm, it says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Waiting for God to show up, waiting for God to reveal himself, is often commanded in Scripture. And nobody likes to wait, because waiting requires something called patience, which nobody has very much of. And the reason we don't have very much patience is because we don't have to wait for very many things. We still have to wait for some things. Christmas doesn't come but once a year. You have to wait for that. But as adults, who cares? Kids worry about that. Your birthday, well, you didn't care about that either. When you're a kid, waiting for those things seems like an interminably long wait. Now, if you're waiting for God to bring the right person into your life, or you're waiting for God to give you that big break to find the career change that's going to make you happy or whatever, there may be a long wait for some of those things. You might wait in vain, in fact. But if you're waiting for God, he'll show, but he might make you wait. Why? Why are prayers not answered quickly? Why does Jesus talk about needing to persevere in prayer? Why? Daniel had to persevere in prayer for 21 days, not because God wasn't interested in his prayers. It's because the first day he started praying, God sent the answer, but some demon power wrestled with him until Daniel prayed him through. I think sometimes God waits on us to see if we really mean it. It's easy to shoot up prayers as we're walking down the street. People say, oh, would you pray for me? Yeah, okay, I might forget it, so I'll just pray right now. Okay, good. But I need to make sure that when I do that, I really mean it. If a prayer request is delayed, it may be because God's going to find out how much does this matter to you? If I don't say yes right now, are you going to give up on it? Are you going to fight the battle over it? Are you going to fight to break through break through the resistance in the heavenlies, even that resistance in you having the beatific vision of God that you're seeking. You know, he'll reveal himself to those he wants to reveal himself to, and that will be you, but you might have to wait for that. Wait for his revelation. There's several other points here I'm not going to go into, because some of them I will, but I'm going to skip over some because, frankly, we've gone long. But I'll tell you one way to live in the presence of God is to maintain meticulous gratitude. Now, meticulous means down to the smallest detail. Be grateful for everything. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Pray, in Ephesians 5, Paul, when he says, be filled with the Spirit, make singing to yourselves and psalms and hymns, spiritual songs and so forth, he says, and giving thanks for everything to God through Jesus Christ. Giving a perpetual thankfulness to God keeps you always remembering that God is the one providing. It also keeps you connected with Him. You know, one reason God has us pray is because when we pray, we acknowledge our dependence on Him. God could provide everything we would pray for without us praying, but we'd make no particular direct connection. We'd just say, I'm lucky today. You know, this good thing happened to me, or I got a good break here. But if you've prayed for it and it comes, then immediately, oh, God answered my prayer. And you have then occasion to be grateful. Now, what every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, James said. But when we are not aware that that's from the Father of lights, and we think, somebody was nice to me, someone was generous to me, someone did me a favor, a good thing happened, the weather's nice. You know, instead of thanking God, right, you're like, well, life is good, you know. Well, life isn't necessarily good, but it is good when God is blessing. And when he's blessing, he deserves to be thanked. God is insistent that we're thankful, but mostly because that's good for us. Remember when the 10 lepers were healed and one came back and thanked him? When I was a kid, I thought, that warms my heart that guy came back to thank him. Jesus didn't say, I'm so thankful that you came back. He said, where's the other 9? Shouldn't you all be here thanking me? You know, I mean, thankfulness is kind of an obligation. But what is God, some kind of an egotist? He wants us always to be flattering him and thanking him. Well, it's what we need. We need to recognize our dependency on him. We need to recognize that every good gift has come down from him. It's what we need, that we receive blessings every day. His mercies are new every morning. And yet, if we don't recognize them as his mercies, those won't connect us with him necessarily. But if we're thankful, say, oh, look what God has done. God has blessed me. Thank you, God. I prayed for this and God did it. Or even if I didn't pray for it, it's still God did it. If you're meticulously thankful, first of all, it becomes impossible to be unhappy. It becomes impossible to take God for granted, I believe. It's when you stop being thankful that you take it for granted. I think it's impossible not to love him if you're grateful. Gratefulness is the great spark to love. We love him because he first loved us. When someone does something kind to you, you tend to be fond of them, you know. And having warmth and fondness toward God is a very important and correct attitude to have. So being grateful in everything, never forgetting to be thankful, is essential. I'll just give 2 more things. There's more on the notes, but meditate on God and his word. In Psalms chapter 1:1-3, you know, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And it doesn't stop there. The man who does that will be like a tree planted by rivers of water, who brings forth his fruit in his season, his leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Your spiritual life will prosper. You'll be receiving continual nourishment, continual refreshing from the presence of the Lord. You'll be continually fruitful. You won't drift away from God if you are meditating day and night and delighting in his word. And the psalmist talks about how when he talks about day and night, he does this day and night. He mentions it many times in Psalm 4 and verse 4. Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Now, meditate within your heart on your bed. On what? Well, of course, on God and on His Word. That's what we're told to meditate on day and night. At night, you're in bed. Well, even when you're in bed, meditate on. Now, I'll tell you what, sometimes at bedtime, you just want to relax, watch some TV, read a good book or something. But that's a time that David continually mentions, that he exploited those opportunities to meditate on God. In Psalm 63, we saw he's like a deer panting for water. He's panting for God. In that place, he mentions meditation as he speaks after God. He says in Psalm 63, verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. There's nighttime again. We're supposed to meditate day and night. And when he's in bed, he's thinking about God. He's bringing God to his thoughts, not just when he's awake, but when he's in bed. It's easier to do it when you're in bed, really, if you decide to do it, because when you've gone to bed, the distractions of the day are pretty much laid aside. Whether you meditate on God or not, you kind of put the day aside till the next morning, and then your thoughts are at their own charges, and you can do what you want with them. And in his case, I know what I want to do. I'm going to meditate on my bed. I'm going to meditate on God. In just a few more of these, Psalm 77, verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart. My spirit makes diligent search. So he's seeking after God. I'm meditating on it. Well, what does it mean to meditate on God? Meditating on God just means to think and contemplate and focus on God. And when you're meditating on the Word of God, it means you're focusing on the Word of God. You're cogitating, you're ruminating over it. When you're meditating on God himself, no doubt, remembering, you know, his many mercies, remembering his character. You know, the more you reflect on his character, the more that's going to draw you near. Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, which is his character, are changed from glory to glory in that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's a spiritual activity that prevents us from getting very far from God if we keep him on our minds, which is possible. But we have to, that's got to be our priority. See, as I said earlier, it's a priority issue. Because we will have on our minds whatever we value most. That's inevitable. You'll always be thinking in your spare moments about what you value most. And if it's not God, then you don't value him most. That's, I mean, one of the easiest tests to take your own spiritual temperature. In Psalm 119, verse 148 says, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. So how many times do you talk about the night watches when I'm in my bed? I'm meditating. I'm meditating on your word. I'm meditating on you. My thoughts are on God. What a healthy thing that is for your last thoughts before you fall asleep to be edifying thoughts, as opposed to maybe something that you could be worried about, something, you know, maybe you see in the news or on TV or something that's a downer, you know, it's not edifying. I wonder how vulnerable we make ourselves to spiritual interference in our lives when our guard is going down as we're falling asleep and the last thing on our minds is something that's not really edifying. The last thing I wanted to say, there's more than this, but this is the last thing I want to say, is that you need to right wrongs between you and others. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 5, and this, if you're far from God, it may be because you're not drawing near to somebody else that you're obligated to draw near to, and God's holding that against you. In Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and you there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Don't even offer it to God there. Go back first and make it right with your brother, and then come offer your gift. Don't even worship God if you remember there's somebody you've got an unfulfilled obligation to. You've wronged somebody. You've got an unpaid debt. You've sinned and need to repent, need to apologize. You need to maintain a relationship with someone else, because Remember, it says in 1 John, if you don't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? You may say, I love God, but if you hate your brother, or if there's some other neglect of your brother that should be attended to and you're not doing it, then you're not loving God. Don't come and worship God with your sacrifices at the temple if you know there's somebody that you're supposed to be making something right with. And that can be the thing. If you feel far from God and you can't figure out why, that might be the issue in some cases. That there really is someone that's holding something against you, and you know it, and you're not, you're just blowing it off, not paying attention. So anyway, these notes have a few more points, but you know how I am. I go on so long. I'm going to stop going on so long tonight, today. But those of you who are still awake, we will let me exhort you. Do not be satisfied with anything less than living in the presence of God. And if in any sense you feel that you aren't close to God, then these are some biblical tips on how to maybe navigate the way back. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the chance we have to dig into your word these times we get together. Thank you for the day that we've been able to spend, and will be spending much of it still for us in fellowship with good people. We pray that you'd bless our families, that you would draw us close to you, and that you convict us when we need to be convicted, guide us when we need to be guided, and changes we may need to make. We do want to be near you. It's not an option. It's not something we can do without in these times especially, but at all times. So do not let us satisfy ourselves with anything less than intimate closeness to you as you desire from us. You should receive what you desire when you made us, and we pray that we might give that to you, and that you will reveal yourself to us as we make those attempts to seek you and find you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.